The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca. So we're beginning a new series this morning on the book of Job, where we'll be walking through under the heading of Walking with God Through Suffering. And I want to begin with this introductory sermon. So if you were to go on TikTok or open the Hamilton Spectator or click on cbc.ca, I think it would take you all of about 30 seconds to come upon some form of suffering. Makes sense then that the late philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said that to live is to suffer. And many of us in the midst of this have questions about suffering. Why me? Why them? Why this? And why doesn't God do anything about it? Does God even care about the suffering that we see going on around us or the suffering that's in my life? The book of Job gives us wisdom on suffering that's perfect for our lives today. One commentator put it like this: there is no book of the Bible or piece of literature in the whole world that addresses the great why question of suffering with the spiritual wisdom of the book of Job. The book of Job is, as one pastor described it, he said, it's a great lyrical poem, one that begins with an interaction between God and Satan, and then a long conversation between Job and his friends, and then finally an epic conversation between God and Job near the end of the book. And so with this introductory sermon into the series, I want to just unpack three themes that we'll see that will be on repeat throughout this series, main themes that we see in the opening chapter. The first is the reality of suffering. The second is the challenge of suffering. And the third is the purpose of suffering. So first, let's begin with the reality of suffering. Job is a person that is very similar to you and to me. And what I mean by that is that he is a human being. First of all, he's a human being. And he's also a person who wants to do right. He wants to seek good. He wants to live a good life. And I think that, you know, Job shares that with each one of us. I think everybody in this room would say, I want to be a good person. I want to live a good life. And so we see this right away. We see that God and Satan are interacting with each other, and God says, there is no one on earth who's like him. He is blameless and upright. But the similarities continue in verse 13, where it tells us that Job's life was radically changed and everything was taken away from him. His children, his possessions, his wealth, gone. Now the storyteller here in this is catching our attention at the beginning of the book and using literary devices to grab us, right? You notice the repeated phrase, and while he was still speaking, another messenger. Well, the point of this is that the storyteller is trying to get us to think, wow, this is an incredible thing that's happening to Job, one after another, and it's pulling out the theme of the book, which is the suffering that is inflicted upon Job. And it works, right? We're drawn into it. And I think the natural reaction for us here in this is to hear this story or read this story and think, I couldn't imagine. Could you imagine? I couldn't imagine if something like that happened to me. But don't let you distract from the main point that the author is trying to get at. Because one of the things that's weird but true about suffering is that every instance of suffering is unique, and yet all share the same truth. No suffering is easy. No thing that you walk through that is hard, that is painful, that grieves you is easy. Everything is hard. So we can look at Job, we can put him on a pedestal, we can say, I'm not like him. That's not the point. The point is to say, all of this is hard. All of suffering is challenging. All of suffering is unexpected. There's simply no way to get around it, though. In this world, in this life, you will suffer. Maybe you're going through a season, or maybe you went through a season in the past where you encountered deep suffering, deep loss. Maybe you're walking through something in the present. I know, being a pastor of this church and walking with some of you through these deeply challenging and times of suffering in your own life, that it is alive in this congregation. And if not, then know that for certain you will encounter suffering in your life. And so we can know this, that the reality of suffering is real to us. But apart from the personal form of suffering, there's also another layer that gets added on top of this, because there is a world that we exist within. And I mentioned this in my introductory statements, that, you know, if we go and watch the news for just a short period of time, we see the reality of suffering, not just in our own lives, but in our world in general. And we have to wrestle with it. We have to realize that this is a part of the world. When human sin entered into our world through the sin of Adam, right? When Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate, and sin entered into our world, suffering came with it. And so this is a reality not just for us personally. This is a reality for our world that we live in until Christ comes again. It says, Shakespeare writes in the famous play Macbeth, he says, "Each new morning, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows fly up to heaven." Or Timothy Keller, in his book on suffering, writes this. He says, "Suffering is everywhere, unavoidable, and its scope often overwhelms. If you spend 1 hour reading this book, or if you spend 1 hour at church this morning, more than 5 children throughout the world have died from abuse and violence. If you spend the entire day doing something, more than 100 children have died violently." He goes on, he says, "But this, of course, is only one of the innumerable forms and modes of suffering. Thousands die from traffic accidents or cancer every hour, and hundreds of thousands learn that their loved ones are suddenly gone. This is comparable to the population of a small city being swept away every day, leaving families and friends devastated in their wake." Why am I pointing this out? I think it's important to name the reality of suffering. It's a part of our lives. We can't hide from it. It's a part of our world. We can't pretend that it doesn't exist. It does. The messenger will come. Eventually, the messenger will come. And because of the reality of suffering, we will have to walk through seasons of suffering. And it's during these times that we will wrestle with questions of suffering. Namely, two big questions that I want to focus on for the rest of the sermon, two big why questions. Okay, so first question that I want to spend the rest of our time with is why me? Why me? Why now? The personal, right? Why is this happening to me? It's one question. The second question is, why doesn't God do anything about it? So first, why me? Why am I suffering? The second is, why doesn't God stop it? Why doesn't God do something about it? Those two questions I want to pay attention to. And so first, why me? Why now? Why doesn't God stop it? And this brings us to the challenge of suffering. Is that the challenge starts with this: we will not know why we suffer. Now, we have the benefit in this story of knowing what's going on in heaven, right? We get an insider look at the heavenly throne room. We're swooped up to where God is sitting on the throne with the ruling council of angels. And if that confuses you at all of what's happening, where God is taking counsel from angels, then I would encourage you to look at the Bible Project video on the divine council, because it is in other places in Scripture as well. And so look it up. Watch the video. It will help shed light on what's happening here in the heavenly throne room. Put that aside. The point I want to make here is that Job hears none of the conversation between God and Satan. None of it. He's not privy to this information. He never gets a glimpse as to what caused the suffering in his life. He doesn't know why. He never does throughout the entire book. Now, we do as readers of it. We know why. We know why Job is suffering, but Job never does. Now, there's a lot of speculation, right? When Job's friends hear about what's happening and they come over, they sit in his living room, they get some beer, and they start talking, and they start speculating why these things happened. Essentially, they're trying to answer the question, why me? Why Job? Why is this happening to you? And so no matter who you are, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you're going to have to answer this question. You're going to have to come up with a response to, why me? Why am I suffering? And so I want to give a few different answers that different worldviews tend to give about suffering. And sort of we can look at these and see what's going on in our world and how do we respond to this question. So, because we've all got to answer it. So moralistic people, first of all, moralistic people tend to think that the why question of suffering is wrongdoing. And this is actually the attitude of Job's friends. They come to him and they say, well, Job, obviously it's something that you've done. It's some sin issue in your life, and you need to confess it, and then everything will change, right? It's divine judgment, or you've upset the powers that be, right? And this was also the belief in Jesus' time. Think about the man who was born blind, and Jesus, the Pharisees, they say, who sinned? Was it this man, or was it his parents? But there was this idea that there was this divine judgment upon personal sin that led to suffering in our lives. Now, you might be thinking in your head, though, well, what about Israel being sent into exile? Right? That suffering was directly related to the sin of Israel, that God sent them away because they rebelled against him. Right. Yes, it was. But we have to also understand that we're living on the other side of the cross. Our judgment day as Christians is not one that is in the future, it's in the past. Christ took upon himself the full weight of the judgment against sin for us. And so our suffering is never a result of divine judgment because Christ has taken the whole of God's judgment upon himself. It is true, though, and I will point this out, that living outside of God's way of flourishing will result in suffering. So if we choose to live under our own power, under our own ideas, under our own authority, and we completely reject God's way, it's not God's judgment upon us, it's the way that God has created our world to work that causes this suffering. It's like running your hand against the grain of wood gives you splinters. When we live our lives outside of God's will and his ways, it will not turn out well for us. And so the moralist looks at the suffering in somebody's life and they say, it's a result of something that you've done. Unrepentant sin. Turn from it. And they resolve this by working harder, by getting back on God's good side, by maybe attending church. And the idea is that the suffering will revert itself and things will start working out better. There are other cultures, though, particularly Eastern cultures, that answer this question a little bit differently. They say that suffering is an illusion. It's not real. And the response is to detach ourselves from it, to distance ourselves from anything that causes suffering. And eventually, going down this path of detachment will lead to enlightenment, where we will be completely separated from the illusion of suffering. Now, this is essentially a retake on the ancient Stoic philosophies. And one particular Stoic, Epictetus, said something so striking that kind of illustrates this point. Epictetus said, as you kiss your son goodnight, whisper to yourself, he might be dead by morning. I know this was an ancient philosophy that sort of played on this detachment from anything that we love, because if we love something too much, then it could be taken away and we could experience suffering as a result. And so what we want to do is we want to distance ourselves from it, right? And so don't get too close. Don't get too attached to things in this world. And so as you kiss your son, whisper to yourself, well, he might be dead by morning. That's the idea. So we have a moralistic or religious response to the why question. We have an Eastern Stoic self-transcendent response to the why question in detachment. We also have a dominant one in our culture, which is the secular response to suffering. And the secular response to suffering is unique because it actually has absolutely no cause at all. Suffering is an accident. It's completely random. There's no rhyme or reason. I've heard somebody say, you know, life is a crapshoot. Right? That's getting at this idea that things just come at you and there's no rhyme or reason to it. It's just completely random. And so suffering is random. Timothy Keller writes this. He says, older cultures sought ways to be edified by their sufferings by looking inside, but Western people are often simply outraged by their suffering, and they seek to change things outside so that suffering will never happen again. Right? So it's this seeing suffering as random and then trying to change what happens on the outside so this randomness doesn't come into my life. You try to protect yourself from it, insulate yourself from it. And we actually tend in this attitude to relabel suffering. I don't know if you notice, a lot of people, they won't use that language of suffering. They'll call it adversity or a battle. This is a battle that I'm in. I've got to overcome. I've got to rise above. I've got to look inside myself and I've got to rise above the adversity in my life. It's just a setback. Right? And so in our culture, suffering doesn't have a why. It's completely random. But the Christian response to suffering is different. So unlike moralism, suffering isn't caused directly by personal sin. But unlike Buddhism and Stoicism, suffering is real. And it is an illusion. And it hurts. And it's painful. And it's hard. You know, when Job hears from the messengers and they come to him and they tell him all of these things, what's his first response? He gets up and he tears his clothes and he shaves his head. Right? It's real. It's not an illusion. Suffering is real. Christianity holds on to that. So what is the Christian answer to why me? Why this? Why now? Christianity doesn't offer an answer. It doesn't offer an answer to why we're suffering. It doesn't. Job doesn't get the answer either. He never figures out what happens in the heavenly throne room. He's never given an answer. This is actually, most commentators will say this, and pastors, they'll actually say that this is essential to the Christian view of suffering. We can't know why. It's essential to Job becoming the kind of person he does. Not knowing why is essential. Let me give you an illustration of... Actually, we don't have time for that right now. So I'll move on to the third point. But hold on to that, it is essential to the Christian view of suffering that we don't actually know why we are suffering. Because it leads to the purpose of suffering. So far, I've raised a lot of questions and answered none of them. So I'm really earning my keep up here behind the pulpit. But what we've seen is that Job is like us. He's human. He encounters suffering. He wonders why, what's going on in his life, what has he done. He's seeking answers. And he experiences the challenge of suffering. But let me ask one more question before we conclude then. If we can't know why we suffer, if we're not given that answer, then how can we believe in a God that would allow it? How can we believe in a God that allows suffering in our lives, that doesn't stop it? Maybe you found yourself asking that question. If God is all-powerful, if he could stop this, why doesn't he? Now notice here in this passage that God is all-powerful, that he remains in control of absolutely everything. When Satan and God are going back and forth, God sets the boundaries to what Job is, or what Satan is able to do in Job's life. It's not Satan. It's God. He permits. He allows. But he puts a barrier on what Satan can or cannot do. And so, one of the things, so let me just point this out. What we learn here is that God permits suffering while being in complete control of everything. Secondly, though, And more importantly, God allows, in the book of Job, God allows suffering in our lives only to produce the opposite of what Satan actually wants. To produce the opposite of what we think will happen. So this whole book, if you think about Job, this whole book is set up on the idea that Job doesn't love God. He only loves the things he gets from God. Do you notice that's what Satan goes to God and says, you think that Job is obedient to you. You think that he worships you because he loves you. He actually doesn't. He just loves what he gets from you. He loves the possessions that you've blessed him with. Take those things away and you'll see the true Job come out. That's essentially what's going on here. The whole book is set up on the idea that Job only loves God for what he gets from him. Timothy Keller puts it like this. He says, suffering dispels the illusion that we have the strength and competence to rule our lives and save ourselves. People become nothing through suffering so that they can be filled with God and his grace. And that's the point. That's the flip side to what God, the suffering that God allows in Job's life ends up producing the person who can be filled with God and filled with his grace and filled with his joy more than ever before. And it's what's happened in the final verses of our passage, where Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked means vulnerable. It means vulnerability. It means frail and fragile. If you've ever seen a new baby and picked one up, you know that when you pick them up, you feel like you could break them in half if you held them the wrong way. You realize that they're a little more durable than you think they are, but they are frail, they're fragile, naked, fragility. And so Job realizes something about his life through the suffering that he has to endure, and that is how vulnerable and how frail he actually is. See, we have a tendency of thinking that we can layer up for ourselves security and protection and insulation from bad things that can happen in our lives. We've got retirement savings. We've got homes with warmth. We've got food in our pantry. We've got a fridge that keeps things. We've got things that you know, insulate us. But the suffering that Job endures has given him a new perspective on his life, that he is fragile, that he's frail, and that he is reliant upon everything in his life as a gift from God. Everything is a gift. Everything can be taken away. And that doesn't change the fact that God is good and that God is with him and that his life is saved. He has a completely different understanding of grace by the end of the book than he does at the beginning. You know, Job is actually far less vulnerable than he realizes that he is. He is protected by God. God is in control over everything in his life, even in the midst of his pain and suffering. He doesn't know, but in that heavenly throne room, God is the one who is overseeing everything, who is allowing and not allowing the suffering in his life. And so he doesn't know that, but there was somebody who came after Job who was more fragile, who allowed himself to be more fragile, more naked than he ever should have been, and that's Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was also stripped naked. He was made vulnerable. He was fragile. The Son of God came down, humbled himself, took upon our human nature, was stripped naked and killed on the cross. The Lord took everything away from Jesus. More than that, even his own presence, the Son of God, when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because God's presence was taken away from him. Why? Jesus Christ walked through the suffering in his life. Greater suffering than Job had to endure. Greater suffering than any of us will have to endure. That resulted in his literal death. So that you and I can walk through the sufferings in our life and have it bring about the greater good. That we become more like him. The meal that we have set before us reminds us and assures us of this King who gave himself for us. For as surely as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. We're reminded that because Christ died, we will not die. We will live. Because Christ took upon himself the suffering that we deserve, we will never experience the suffering that we do deserve for our brokenness, for our sin. And that because Christ didn't deserve to suffer, he did suffer. He died for it, bringing about the greater good of resurrection and life, that we will follow him through our own suffering. That what we think will end up for our detriment in suffering will produce the opposite when we give ourselves to God. And so let us come to the table together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this meal that gives us this assurance and hope that in the midst of our suffering, that you are always with us, and that you have defeated sin and death, that we may be transformed in our suffering to look more like you. May this meal do that to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.